Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, once again we plead with you that you would grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your word, which is broader than all the heavens. Namely, give us reverence and humility and attention now as we turn to your word and open up our hearts and the eyes of our hearts in order to understand what you have to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. It's not customary for Reformed pastors to use personal illustrations for good reason. But if you'll indulge me in one, I'll share it. You might remember not too long ago, just over a month, November 27th, 2018, there was a metro train that was going from Azusa City to Pasadena, and there was a murder that took place. A man randomly stabbed another man in the chest, and he quickly died. While most of the train, the inhabitants of the train, hid behind their cameras and took video shots, there were two women who did respond to help this dying man. And as he breathed his last, there was one woman who grasped him in her arms. That woman was my daughter. Now, it is the case that some human beings are reminded more often than not that death stalks everyone in the human race, even as Caitlin's parents were a little bit numb for a couple days because we couldn't believe. I mean, how many people do you know that have personally experienced murder? There are some folk in the medical profession that are more frequently reminded of this truth, of course. Emergency response personnel like firemen and policemen learn to deal with this professionally, if you will, and to remove themselves and objectify the ever-present reality of death more than most. I suppose soldiers in harm's way are another group of people that often have to deal with the reality of death. Morticians, of course, are constantly faced with the reality of the grim reaper. And even though this is true, there is the somewhat sad and incredible truth that these people don't fully recognize how very close death is to them personally. This psalm, probably more than any other psalm in the scriptures, testify to the fact that the wages of sin is death, if you will. That's a little bit anachronistic, taking a quote of Paul and reading it back into the psalm, but nevertheless, this psalm probably more poignantly than any testifies to that fact. Let us read it again, even though we sang all the words. Let us read it again and get it in front of our eyes and our minds and our hearts. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth from the world, and from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it withers away. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. And let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So there are these professionals that learn how to deal with death and the threat of the Grim Reaper professionally. In fact, in some of these professions, as one learns to be professional and objectify death, the purpose of that is so they can discharge their duty. Let me explain. What I mean is this: the surgeon who is correcting a life-threatening procedure can't think too much in his conscious awareness about the potential for a slip of the scalpel, or he won't be able to discharge his duty and perhaps excise that diseased organ or whatever. Okay? Or the fisherman cannot be too engrossed in his job when he's harvesting fish, and especially in the cold waters of Alaska, and be thinking about falling into that or being caught in a rope or a net, because you wouldn't last long in that, and that would take them away from the harvest of that fish or getting back to a safe haven, namely the port. The policeman who is chasing down a criminal, and even a murderer, can't stop to think about being in harm's way, and they have to necessarily press down issues of personal concern in order to discharge their duty and protect the community. But I submit to you that this suppression of the reality of death, if that is what we may call it, the suppression, is not merely a consequence of craft competence for certain professionals. And if it is a custom, an ingrained habit in these professionals, how much more is it the case with human beings that do not have this ever-present reality facing them? Why do people suppress the reality of death? In short, this is the plight of all human beings, unbelieving atheists and Christians alike. We're all subjected to death on this earth unless the Lord Jesus comes back. So I want to suggest this evening that this psalm has much to teach us about these realities, and God actually wants us to concentrate upon the reality of death for a reason, and the ever-present reality of the Grim Reaper there knocking on our door. And the real reason for this is that man is full of sin and stands condemned under a just God. And our father Adam, in the representative head of the entire human race, has cast the world into a condition of sin and misery, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. But that's not the main point of this psalm, even though it's an important one. Though the psalm paints these truths in very memorable language, the deeper and the more profound point that the psalmist wants to communicate to you this evening is the nature of the prayer that our merciful God would not forget the condition of his saints in light of the mercy and grace that he extends to us in these realities. You see, dear saints, in the end, there are only two responses to the stark reality of death taught in this psalm. The unbeliever can only have despair and no hope, and he is without God in the world. But the believing saint in the Old Testament and the New can look to God's mercy and favor in the hope of healing in heaven in his or her vision, even in the midst of these realities. So, first of all, I'd like you to look at verses 1 through 6. And I think that the psalm teaches two things here, primarily. That God is eternal in verses 1 and 2, but man is ephemeral in verses 3 to 6. God is eternal in verses 1 to 2, but mankind, human beings, are ephemeral. Now, some of you younger people may be wondering what I mean by ephemeral. Basically, that means fleeting or transitory or short-lived. So whereas God is eternal, human beings are ephemeral. Listen to what Moses says here in the prayer to Moses, the man of God, in verses 1 to 3. O Lord, you are a dwelling place for us in every generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, and you did create the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust. Your command to return, O children of men. Now, you cannot read verse 3 without recognizing that the fall of mankind as recorded in Genesis 3 is in the backdrop here and being alluded to. So almost immediately, we're introduced to one of the major themes of the psalm. God's eternity on the one hand, and human beings' mortality. And this is supported by the fact throughout the psalm that words for time factor in very densely, in other words, frequently. Notice years, day, watch of night, span of our life, daybreak, that peppered throughout the psalm. So throughout the psalm, these words are used to contrast God's eternity with mankind's mortality, that is, their liability to death and dying. And it is important that we not pass too quickly by the first verse at this point, God's eternality. Part of the reason for this is that this psalm paints in very vivid language and images the powerful imagery of the reality of death. And in fact, this is probably one of the most prominent places in all the Hebrew Bible where this comes to the fore. That could be fairly represented as a depressing point if teased out irrespective of an even greater point that the psalmist wishes to make. If God is eternal, then he is our only Savior, because it follows from the fact that he is eternal that he is also immortal and omnipotent, that is, all-powerful, blessed, and wise. And you see, my dear friends, the great hope for life and a cheery faith, even in the midst of the stark representation of death in this sin-cursed world, is the fact that God is eternal. So let us continue to tread through each verse and idea of the psalm so that we can experience and feel aright the truth that God wants to communicate to us this evening in and through the psalm. So returning to the theme of man's ephemerality, that is, his transitory life, his short-lived life, in verses 3 to 6, notice what the psalmist says. For 1,000 years are in your sight, as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. You engulf men in sleep in the morning and vanishes like grass. In the morning he flourishes and perishes. In the evening he withers and dries up. You see, the psalmist wants to say something like this. You saw it rain yesterday? And did you notice all the green grass that came up where you didn't put the Roundup? Or perhaps a flower if you're out in the desert, you know, when you get those sudden blooms, especially with the low ground level flowers. That's like your life. Observe. It's here. It's bright. It's green. It's yellow. It's crimson. Tonight it's gone. Tomorrow it's gone. It withers and fades away. This, however, is not even the main point of the psalm, but he wants you to feel it. And he wants you to know it, because we all have this tendency, especially young people, to think that that's way off in the distant future. That won't touch me. That murderer won't come and sit by me on a metro train. Or, you know, my life won't be taken out in a nanosecond by whatever kind of slings and darts of an outrageous fortune may come my way, to quote the poet. We all tend to suppress it. So the psalmist holds it here before our face so that we won't forget it. But more importantly, the psalm goes on in verses 7 through 12 and verses 13 and 17 to communicate the next fact. All men and women are under God's wrath, verses 7 to 12. But some men and women are under God's grace, verses 13 through 17. Listen again to the words of the psalmist. For we are finished by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, even our hidden or secret sins in the light of your face. You see, the domain of sin is greater, says the psalmist, and more exhaustive than even our human knowledge of it. Even the most pious member of the URC, even the most pious minister of the URC or the OPC, or any other NAPART church, is not fully conscious of some particular sins and cannot be absolutely sure that he is free, apart from the redeeming blood of Christ, from guilt. You see, the mystery of iniquity and the darkness of sin is so pervasive and so deep that, as Luther says, and I quote, no man can know or see all his sins, especially if you regard the greatness of original sin. Who can sufficiently describe the single sin of unchastity, which yet is known to everyone? How much less can anyone sufficiently know other difficult and subtle spiritual sins, such as impatience in adversity, blasphemy, and murmuring against God? Oh, what a deep abyss, Luther says, is unbelief alone. For the wrath of God is, and as death is, so also is sin, an inconceivable, infinite thing. Close quote. Now, my time in the desert talking to Christians this last fall, they talked about their own church experience where they don't preach sin. And I said, well, I'm really sorry to hear that, because it's absolutely essential to understand sin in order to understand the gospel. Notice the psalmist goes on, verse 9, for all our days pass away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. The days of years is 70 years, or by strength 80 years, and yet their span is toil and trouble. Passing away quickly, we fly away. Who knows the strength of your anger, and according to your fear, your fury? You see, God wants to register through the psalmist at this point that we need to learn this point, that there's an integral connection between sin and death. And we tend to forget that. We tend to divide that. But notice the psalmist includes himself even in this language. He seems to want to emphasize that he too needs to learn this important lesson. It is part of human nature and the very nature of sin that mankind as a whole rarely realizes this ultimate relationship between sin and mortality, that is death. For we all live for the moment by nature. And because the psalmist includes in these very verses himself, I'm assuming that he means we all need to be reminded of this lesson. If you think that there is a solid wall separating you from death, as solid as earth and disease, I tell you that division is but a thread. It is but a thin sheet of glass. And so this psalm, dear saints, is trying to communicate something very important. Much of it is cloaked in the vocabulary of the wisdom literature without going into detail. The psalmist is saying, if you want to be wise, who doesn't want to be wise? Then he says, hear what I have to say about the reality of death and the connection between sin and it. Now, some of you may say to yourself, well, I know for Christians there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how can you say, Pastor, that we are under God's wrath? Well, that is true. For those of us in Christ, there is no condemnation anymore underneath God. Christ Jesus has become our wrath bearer. In other words, the law does not hang over our head like an anvil or a hammer to beat us up and to condemn us. For those who are in Christ, we are no longer, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, under a covenant of works where we have to personally perfectly and perpetually obey God's law and do absolutely right every time. None of us mere human beings can do that. Christ has turned away the wrath of God against us by becoming the wrath bearer himself. However, that fact and reality, listen carefully, does not carry away the equally true fact that we are still subject to this sin-cursed world, believers and unbelievers alike in the common curse, common in the sense that we share this with unbelievers, and we have to be subject to the consequences of death in this world. You see, in the Old Testament especially, death is not merely cessation of breathing or cessation of brain waves. Death is privation of whatever is good in this life and whatever God originally intended for us. So therefore, we're all subject to the consequences of sin and the fall that Adam introduced into this world. And this should remind us not only of our personal sin and original sin with all its polluting power, but it should also make us compassionate upon our neighbors, even unbelieving neighbors, who are subject to this common curse. Should cause us to pity them. But for the grace of God, there we would go as well. I once heard an illustration that's helpful in this. If you take a rattlesnake, for example, that are pretty common in this area, And even if you devaminize that rattlesnake, let's say, and I put it in a glass aquarium and I put it in your bedroom, you probably wouldn't be scared of that rattlesnake anymore, would you? You'd be willing to like stick your hand in there or get up right against the glass and not be afraid of it. No. So death is like that snake. For those of us in Christ, death has been devenomized. For those of us in Christ, death has heard the final answer. It has been conquered, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. However, let's be honest. Even though we may be eager to enter into the world to come and together with Paul say, better that I go home than I stay here, I'm not looking forward to the process of death. I'm not sure about you all. And Moses wants us to see that and feel it in this psalm. All of this up to this very point in the psalm, however, is not the main point. So let's now turn our attention to the goal and thrust of this sublime psalm. Verse 12, to count our days, teach us that we may obtain a heart of wisdom. Turn back, O Lord, how long? Relent, or have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loyal love so that we may sing for joy and rejoice all our days. Make us glad like the days you did afflict us, the years we saw evil. Let your deeds be seen by your servants, your glory by their children. And may the favor of the Lord be upon us, and the work of our hands establish that upon us. The work of our hands establish it. You see, dear congregation, the main point of Psalm 90 is not merely the contemplation of the shortness or brevity of life. The main point of this psalm, and this particular psalm, is the prayer that our eternal God would have pity and mercy upon his servants in light of their situation, in light of the short span of our lives. Oh God, do not let us pass away in the misery of this misfortunes. Oh Lord, have mercy upon your congregation of saints, which indeed does consist of such short-lived people, subject to the common curse of death. So you ask, how may I apply the teaching of the psalm? Well, if you understand the essential teaching of the psalm, when death comes knocking at your door, when disease and sickness, God forbid, but nevertheless, should smite your family, then you cry out to the eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful God, have mercy, pity your believing servant. And then from verse 15 to 16, we may learn and apply the great truth that we may pray this prayer with confidence. Give us joy for as long as you did afflict us. You see, all are under God's wrath, properly defined, but some men and women are under God's grace. God usually does turn our mourning into dancing in this life. That's his custom. Of course, there are no guarantees that God will answer according to our wishes. Take this affliction away. Take this suffering away. Take this disease away from my child or my spouse or my loved one. There's no guarantees. But we may beseech God 1,000 times over to take away our thorn in the flesh, and nevertheless, the pattern of Scripture itself teaches us that usually, even in this life, not always, God does turn our mourning into dancing. Think of Joseph, his plight, his downward spiral, and then his exaltation, and then the wonderful, unequaled reconciliation that happens at the end of the book of Genesis. Recall the children of Israel after the exile, even as we were meditating upon that this morning in their captivity. Think of Lot after the destruction of Sodom. We could go on and on and on to see that often, not a promise or a guarantee, but often in the Holy Scriptures, God's saints are represented as recovering from their downcastness. And these are the patterns of revealed divine history. So now, congregation, we're well prepared to ask what the preceding may teach us and how we may apply this psalm even further. Our lives are punctuated and painted in the hues of the reality of sin and death because of the just wrath of God. And what can we do? We can only turn to God who is all-powerful. He is our only refuge in the midst of such short-lived lives and the feeble existence which we all live. Listen again to Luther. I don't like to read long quotes from the pulpit, but this is worth hearing. He says in his comments on this, although now Moses, in the discharge of his duty, kills, inasmuch as he shows us sin in connection with its punishment, yet as he calls this psalm a prayer, he gives us to understand the medicine against death. And in this, he excels in two ways all heathen writings. He amplifies death, or represents it as great, and yet so terrifies that he shows us at the same time the hope of comfort, in order that those who are terrified may not be brought to despair. He takes particular care so to act as that he may teach men to fear God, in order that when they are terrified before the wrath of God and before death, they may humble themselves before God and may thus be partakers of his grace. For it is impossible that a man be moved to fear God unless the wrath of God be revealed to him, which cannot be except through the revelation of sin. Does this psalm, even as I was saying in Sunday school this morning, preach Christ directly, the full salvation that we have as Christians? Many in the past have rushed to expound this psalm as teaching the full view of salvation from this text, and perhaps have stretched a little bit in doing so with the response that others have commented on this psalm and said, no, it only talks about the consolations in this life alone. I don't have time to go into it now, but I do want to draw your attention to the companion psalm that happens to be right next door to this one, Psalm 91, the so-called soldier's psalm. And there, these two psalms are tied together through their vocabulary and through themes and all kinds of things perhaps we'll go into in the future. But if you look there in Psalm 91, notice what you see round about verse 9, 10, 11, 12. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. Verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, many of you, I'm sure, would have your minds raised to the Gospels. Do you remember what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ when he was taken upon a high tower, or another Gospel represents out on the roof of the temple? And there the devil says before him, bow down to me and I'll give you everything you see. Just deny your relationship and your dependence upon the canonical word of God and listen to my word and all of this will be yours. What does he do? He quotes scripture back to the devil, and he shows himself to be all obedient. Psalm 91 begins in the first person, and then it shifts to the third person. Look at verses 14 through 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Well, ultimately, who is this? That's conditional language. This is Christ. This psalm is about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Because where Israel failed, Christ prevails. And thus all the diseases, all the threat of death, which is picked up and worked over by Psalm 91, ultimately show that Jesus Christ is the true Son of Israel who prevails over death, prevails over disease, prevails over the grim reaper, and he is our own Savior. There is grace towards those who would humble themselves in the face of these great truths and give ear to the calls of this herald and get a heart of wisdom. This psalm does teach that all men are under God's wrath, rightly defined, verses 7 to 11. However, this psalm clearly teaches as well that some can and are under his grace and favor, verses 12 through 17. The unbelieving world ultimately has no hope and can or should only hang their head in dread sadness when they are faced with the reality of disease and death. Not so the servants of the living God. What a fitting conclusion then for us saints is found at the end of the psalm. Repeat it twice. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Life is short. Our lives, even after coming to faith, are punctuated by the sting of death. But not ultimately, thanks be to God. Nevertheless, we still are subject to the sufferings of the sin-cursed world. So what can we cry out? Have mercy, God. And meanwhile, establish the work of our hands. Whatever you give us to do, establish the work of our hands. Thanks be to God that he is a sure, eternal, omnipotent refuge in the midst of all this misery. Therefore, we can and ought to redouble our efforts on his behalf and cry out, establish the work of our hands. Could it be the Apostle Paul even had this very psalm in mind when he penned those famous words in 1 Corinthians 15? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the psalm of Moses, ancient as it is, and yet it speaks to our hearts in this 21st century, and we still need to hear it. We will always need to hear it. Your saints will always need to hear it until the day you decide to send your son Jesus Christ back again in order to bring everything to its rightful end and consummation. Father, do establish the work of our hands. Keep us always faithful, trusting in Christ alone. Father, give us courage, even in the midst of death and all its ramifications in this world. Father, help us not to fear. Give us bravery, knowing that ultimately death has no more sting. And indeed, as the poet says, death will soon die. And we thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.